With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, to my favorite section in the book of Genesis. But I probably have to give you a chapter, and that's chapter 37. Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. While you're finding your way there, from Gail Irwin's recent newsletter, some words that every parent knows the true meaning of. Dumbwaiter. One who asks if the kids would like to order dessert. Feedback, the inevitable result when the baby doesn't appreciate the strained carrots. Full name, what you call your child when you're mad at him. Grandparents, the people who think your children are wonderful, even though they're not sure you're raising them right. Hearsay, what toddlers do when anyone mutters a dirty word. Independent, how we want our children to be as long as they do everything we say. Ow! The first words spoken by children with older siblings. Puddle, a small body of water that draws other small bodies wearing dry shoes into it. Show off, a child more talented than yours. Sterilize, what you do to your baby's first pacifier by boiling it. And by your last baby's pacifier, by blowing on it and wiping it with saliva. Top bunk, where you should never put a child wearing Superman jammies. Verbal, able to whine in words. And finally, whodunit? None of the kids that live in your house. Well, hopefully we'll be seeing Gail soon. We're trying to arrange for him to come and do a Jesus-style seminar for us. If you don't know what that's all about, books are available in the bookstore on the Jesus style. And no greater teacher, no more fun teacher that I've ever interacted, experienced, spent time with than Gail Irwin when it comes to the nature and person of Jesus. Well, chapter 37. I've entitled this Rejection, It's the Pits. And you'll see why as we look into our study here. But before we do that, I want to make mention of something that I've observed anyway, and something that I think will help us as we study through Scripture together. Many of us, especially those of us who've gotten past 25, have begun to wear eyeglasses. Some of us don't prefer them, so we wear contacts, and the braver among us have gone for the LASIK surgery. But the purpose of all three is, in fact, one, and that's to enable us to see more clearly. And what we did last time is we looked at a rather difficult passage, is we looked for a lens through which we could see that passage more clearly. If you weren't with us, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what we do is we look at the passage and we say, what doctrines are here? What reproof is here? What correction is here? What instruction in righteousness do we find? Now, because we're in a historical portion of Scripture, sometimes those things are difficult to find. Not all historical portions of Scripture major doctrinally. And it's not always obvious immediately what's wrong or right or such. So I want to give you three more to add to that template, sort of another lens through which you can study the Scripture. And if you're a note taker, and I highly recommend that, by the way, not because I'm such a good outliner, but because it helps you remember those things that I think will be helpful as you continue to study through the Scripture. But here are three of those things that I do and that you can and should do, that we'll do together today, so you have a living example of it, that will help you see this passage more clearly. The first question I ask myself is there a sin for me to avoid or repent of here in the passage? And so I look to see, is there sin in the passage? And of course, if it's sin I'm not committing, I want to avoid. I want to learn from the errors of others. If it's sin I am committing, then I certainly want to repent and get it right before I leave this building today. And hopefully you feel the same. So first question, is there a sin for me to avoid or repent of. And I'll give you a little tip. There are no shortage of those in Scripture. God tells the truth about people. So lots of sins to avoid. Second question I ask and encourage you to ask the passage is there an example for me to follow? We're looking for people doing something right. Now, sadly, we're going to see lots of sins to avoid and a couple of good examples to follow, at least in this passage. And then a third question, and it's my absolute favorite, especially in historical narratives such as this. And that is there a picture of, a parallel to, a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus in the passage? And we will find in the weeks and months to come as we study the life of Joseph together, there are over 100 snapshots, if you will, portraits or pictures of our Lord and Savior Jesus just manifested in the life of this character, Joseph, who will be the central character for the rest of our study, with the exception of next week's study. Joseph is going to be at the heart and center of the rest of the book of Genesis for us. And so, is there a sin to avoid or repent of? Is there an example to imitate? And is there a picture, a parallel, a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What you will see if you ask these questions, and especially in the third area, that the Scriptures, for us who are serious students of the Scripture, it's sort of like a Polaroid snapshot. Because you can read through it and you see Jesus a little. But if you read more carefully and you pray and say, Lord, open it up to me, you're going to see that just like a Polaroid does, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer as you go along. Well, all that leads us to chapter 37, verse 1, where we read, Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the genealogy of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, there are actually 7 sins we're going to consider here. 7 sins, not all of the sins that are here, by the way, but just 7 obvious ones. And if you, after studying with me for a while, come to the conclusion I'm sort of a master of the obvious, then I'm really not telling you what you couldn't have noticed for yourself. Well done. That's my goal. That's my job. It isn't to tell you what's impossible for you to see, but to point out what you should be able to see. So you get in the habit, rather than looking for the obscure or the maybe not even there, what is God simply trying to say in this passage? What's clear and obvious and here for me today? Well, as far as sins to avoid, and we've seen a couple of these in the past, they come up again, so I bring them up again. There in verse 3, we read that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And so if you're a parent or a grandparent or just a big brother or sister, and there are lots of younger children around the house, be careful about the sin of favoritism. Now, favoritism is, in fact, a sin. It causes divisiveness. It causes a lack of unity and cohesiveness in the family. And I think it's easy for us to excuse it, and here's why. Even in our families, it's an absolute fact that there are personality conflicts. Now, we choose our wives, but our kids just sort of come along. Maybe you chose to have children. We were surprised by both of ours. Happy to have them, but no doubt surprised. And they have absolutely different personalities. And without sinning against them by doing what I'm encouraging you not to do, let me just say that I don't get along equally with all personalities in this world. And here's what I've learned. Is those people who are sandpaper people for me, be they my own children or people in the fellowship or just people in the community, if you don't know what a sandpaper person is, just think about it. They're the kind that rub you wrong. They kind of grind at you. And if you have those in your family, know this. More often than not, most likely, that thing that just drives you crazy about them is something that's in you as well. You see, it's one thing when you've got a bad habit, it's so easy to excuse it. But when they begin to do it, you just can't believe it. And here's how you can verify this, validate it. If you husbands see in your boys something that's just driving you crazy, and you're like, where in the world did they learn that? Just ask your wife. She'll tell you. Because those little guys imitate us completely. Well, Jacob was a man. Israel, his name's been changed, but he's the same man. He's a man that should have known better than to favor one child over another. Why? Because his mother loved him more. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Smothers Brothers know that was a part of their thing. Mom liked you more. Well, his mom really did like him more. But the problem was his dad really liked his brother more. It caused lots of stress, lots of strife, lots of division, lots of pain in their family. So without belaboring, although I probably am already doing that, favoring one child over another. Hey, avoid it at all cost. And then the second sin that we see committed here in the same verse, he made him a tunic of many colors. You might be thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Made him a special coat. He liked him and he made him a coat. Well, a coat of many colors in that culture where people pretty much dressed drab would have been significant. And this can be and is elsewhere translated a coat with sleeves. These guys were kind of into the poncho look, if you will. They had this big piece of material with a head cut in it, and then they'd sash it around the waist, pull it up and tie it tighter if they needed to move quickly. And so when somebody came and they had a robe with long sleeves and it was all colorful, you were setting them apart, honoring them above the other. Now, you can't help it if they honor one of your children at school above another, but you can help it if you're doing that. And so if you happen to find yourself comparing little Susie with little Janie, how come you can't be like Janie, you know? She always got good grades. I don't remember ever being called in to talk to the principal when she was in third grade. And if you find yourself going through those things, no, that will do damage relationally. And in the long term, when you get past it all, you'll look back with serious regret. So, two sins to avoid. And if today you realize, well, it's too late, I'm guilty. Well, then confess it to the Lord before you leave. He will forgive you, cleanse you. Kids may not be so quick to, but they in time, if you begin to treat them the same, don't esteem one over another, but esteem them all. Equal of all that you have in the way of love and blessings for them. And so favoring one over another, honoring and exalting one over another. The next thing we see has to do with the brothers' relationship themselves. And when his brothers, verse 4, saw their father loved him more, all his brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. This isn't the only place it says they hated him. It just tells us how they demonstrated that. They were verbally abusive to him. But the core sin here, we'll get to abuse, that happens. The core sin is hatred. Why does that happen in families? And it does. I think more often than not, it happens because some incident happens, and hey, we all sin against one another. That's a fact, whether it's in our physical family or our spiritual church family or our community of believers that's even bigger, still a family. And when we sin, we've already been told how to deal with that. If I sin against someone, I'm supposed to go and ask their forgiveness. If you sin against me, you're supposed to ask my forgiveness. But where the problem comes in is when there's unforgiveness. Since we all sin, Jesus tells us we need to forgive. And he tells us our enemies could, in fact, and might, in fact, and may, in fact, be those of our own family. And so how are we supposed to deal with enemies? He says we're supposed to forgive and love and bless our enemies. And so unforgiveness will lead to bitterness, and unforgiveness and bitterness will grow into hatred. And hatred, by the way, is a deadly sin. Unrepentant bitterness, unforgiveness, and hatred oftentimes in our society, if you read the papers, if you watch the news, it leads to physical abuse and oftentimes even to murder. And we're going to see that that's here in the passage. That's where all of this is going. So favoring one over another, honoring or exalting one over another, hating someone. And the Bible just doesn't leave us that as an option. We're not to hate anyone. The fourth sin that we see we either need to avoid or repent of is envy. They not only hated him, but they envied him. And we read of that down in verse 11, so let's work our way down to it. Joseph dreamed a dream, we read in verse 5, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said, "Please hear the dream which I've dreamed. We were building sheaves, or binding sheaves, excuse me, I think I may need glasses for reading here soon. We were binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said, no interpretation necessary, they understood. "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is the dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What transpires here is probably not the wisest decision on Joseph's part, but it will become very important as we continue to read his story. And by the way, if it's not your habit, I highly recommend reading the rest of Genesis this week. And if you can, read it two or three times. Familiarize yourself. And if you've maybe been one of those who struggled through some of this with us and thought, all this history, it's difficult and laborsome, and I don't remember the names and the people and the events. Listen, it's very important to us because so much of what we read in the New Testament is built on and based on these foundational passages. In fact, let me share something kind of mind-boggling and mind-blowing as it relates to these two dreams. The first dream literally will be fulfilled 20-plus years later when his brothers, during a time of famine, and so we see even details are important. Here's this agricultural dream. They're all binding sheaves. Their sheaves bow down to his. During a time of famine, they'll come down into Egypt and find Joseph there, but they won't recognize him. Why? Because before we get to the end of the chapter, they've sold him into slavery. About 22 years will go by before they're face to face with him. He's changed, but he recognizes them, and they don't recognize him. So that part's going to be played out as we continue on. When you get to the second dream, an understanding of this passage will help you grasp and make sense of Revelation chapter 12. How important is that? Listen, if you've read through Revelation and really struggled there, saying, "Man, I just don't even know if I can understand all this," I want to propose something to you. Familiarize yourself with Genesis and get familiar as you can with all of the Old Testament, and you will find Revelation reads comfortably. Now, I'm not saying you'll be comfortable reading it because it's devastating information. And I believe it to be future. I believe it to be literal. I believe we're living in the days just preceding the events spoken of in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and actually amplified in Revelation 6 through 19. That's all there for us. But know this, many of the difficult, disputed, obscure passages in Revelation read rather comfortably if you're familiar with the Old Testament. And this is one of those places where this second dream interprets for us who that woman is in Revelation 20. Now, we don't have time to develop it, just to sort of If you're into the whole prophecy thing, you can go to it, spend some time. If you want to get the tapes, they're available. And you can see how important it is to get this background and to sort of log it in. And then it will, in fact, come up again. Well, he has a couple dreams. Tells his brothers, hey, guess what? I'm going to be exalted and you're going to bow down to me. Now, they already don't like him. This may not have been the wisest move. But I'm not including it in the sins to avoid because I'm not absolutely sure he wasn't doing something God actually wanted him to do, which was simply foretell for his family the future. But we see the favoritism and the honoring of one child over the others, both sins to avoid or be repented of. We see hatred in unrepentant envy. And of course, James tells us wherever there's envy and self-seeking, there'll be every evil work. And it's easy for us to envy other people's position. You work alongside somebody, you're more qualified than them, they get the raise or they get the promotion. It's natural to envy, but that doesn't mean it's godly. See, we're not to live an unnatural life, but we are to live a supernatural life. And the natural response is oftentimes an ungodly response. So if I envy someone's position, or I envy their possessions, or I envy their giftedness, and we do that. We look at people and say, how come they're so talented, or how come they're so quick, or how come they're so good at this? Listen, what you're saying if you do that is God made a mistake. He should have given you those abilities. Why Michael Jordan? Why not you? Well, that's between Michael Jordan and God. But if you envy, know it's a devastating sin. It robs you of enjoying what God has given you and how God has gifted you and how He's blessed and is blessing you. So favoritism, honoring, hatred, envy. And then, note this, unrepentant envy, unrepentant bitterness, unrepentant hatred will lead to murder. And that's what they do next. His brothers take off for Shechem. And his father calls him and says, hey, why don't you go check on your brothers? He does, in obedience to his father. And he finds them down near Dothan. And we pick up in verse 18, when they see him afar off, before he comes near, they conspired to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, the dreamer's coming. Let's kill him, cast him in some pit, say some wild beast devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Reuben said, shed no blood, but cast him in this pit, which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So the fifth sin to avoid or repent of is conspiring to kill. Now, you may have never gone that far in your hatred of someone or your envy or jealousy towards someone. But I want to tell you that Jesus says, if you harbor hatred in your heart, that seed can lead to murder. And we see it in the papers. We see it in our news. We see that people grow jealous and envious and bitter and unforgiving, and they murder. James tells us that that's where the wars come from. We covet and don't have. We desire and don't pray. And so here they conspire to kill him. Now, they don't actually kill him. They have that in their favor. But they wanted to kill him and plotted to kill him. So that's about as bad as it's going to get. They did, in fact, abuse him, and we read that in verses 23 and 24, and that's a sixth sin to avoid. In their case, not only had they already verbally trashed and abused him, but they stripped him of the coat his father gave to bless and honor him. They cast him in a pit, and then ultimately, we'll see, they sell him into slavery. three forms of abuse that we may have never actually engaged in, but if you are abusive verbally, or if you are abusive physically, you just need to stop. You need to repent. You need to know you do permanent damage to those people. And so that's what they're doing here. They're abusing him. They stripped him of his coat. They cast him in a pit, as Reuben suggested. And then note what happens in verse 26. Judah, one of his brothers, and if you're an older brother, this might actually make sense to you. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there in killing our brother and concealing his blood? Let's sell him." I can't understand this, being the oldest of five. I'm not justifying it, but I'm saying I do understand. And had those thoughts many times, didn't think you could actually get away with it. But he says, "Let's sell little brother to the Ishmaelites, not let our hand be upon him, for he is, in fact, our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listen. What he's saying is, it's not right to kill our brother. Let's just sell him. It's probably not right to sell him either. And that, though, is not the final sin that we see dealt with here, though that is in that category of abuse, certainly. The Midianite traders passing by came up. His brothers sold Joseph, actually pulled him up out of the pit, lifting him out of the pit, sold him, we read in verse 28, to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Make note of that number. It'll come back. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now Reuben, eldest brother, taking responsibility for little brother, returns to the pit and finds it empty. He tears his clothes. He thinks he must be dead. He goes to his brothers and says, "Hey, he's history, and what's going to happen to me? The lad is no more." Verse 30, "And where shall I go?" The idea is, I can't go back home and tell Dad this. He loves Joseph. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood, and then we read, they sent the tunic of many colors, brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know where, or whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Now he jumps to conclusions so they don't have to lie about what happened. But they've facilitated that conclusion and that lie by slaying an animal, taking the blood, putting it on his coat, and bringing it to his father. Then Jacob, we read, verse 34, tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now the seventh sin to avoid is they broke their father's heart. And I want to encourage you, you whose parents are still alive, be careful what you do to one another. And if your parents like mine have already gone, they're already dead and passed, know your heavenly father's heart can break as well. But I want to show you something that maybe isn't obvious to you that's incredible to me. And that's this bizarre twist that illustrates this spiritual absolute. The spiritual absolute is God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. And while God is a merciful and forgiving and gracious God, He says what we sow, we reap. Note this, if you haven't already put these two together. Years earlier, Jacob, in an effort to deceive his aged and blind father, he and his mom killed a kid of the goats. And they prepared a savory meal, and he put skins upon himself, masquerading, pretending to be his brother Esau, in order to rip him off for a blessing already promised to him by God. And here we find his sons, his children, killing a goat, taking clothing and using it to deceive their aged father, breaking his heart in the very same way he broke his father's heart. Is that amazing to you? That kind of stuff gives me chills. It really does. And maybe it's just that I've looked at the stuff and considered it for so long, but it's the same exact type of a sin. And what are we seeing? Hey, God isn't mocked. Our sin will find us out. What we sow, we do reap. What goes around comes around. And that's what takes place here. Well, I told you that there should be not only sins to avoid, but examples to follow. There are at least half a dozen. I want to just share two because I want to get to my favorite part. This picture, this parallel, this portrait of Jesus, actually the first 10 of 100 different ways that we'll see Joseph's life is sort of a Polaroid of Jesus' life. But here's two examples to follow. Joseph's unquestioning obedience to his father. He says, hey, I want you to go and look for your brothers. He knew his brothers hated him. He knew they didn't speak and think favorably of him. And yet his father says, go, and he just unquestioningly goes. Second thing that I see that I thought was worth noting and following as the way of example is Reuben attempting to protect and deliver his little brother. You know, Cain, when he slew Abel, said, am I my brother's keeper? And we see Reuben answering that question, and the answer is yes. If you have little brothers and sisters, you are their keeper and should be watching out for them. And that's true physically. It's also true spiritually in our church family. Well, that brings us to my favorite part. And we'll have to kind of go through these quickly, but I want to give them to you. You can get a tape so you can go back over them, or if you're a note taker, jot them. First of all, note with me in verse 2, Joseph's occupation. He was a shepherd. And that points us forward to the fact that our Lord was, in fact, a shepherd. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, that's not true. He was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. You learned your father's trade. And it's true that he did, no doubt, work in his father's carpentry shop growing up. But the scripture points us backward from this date and says, Jesus is our good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then it tells us not only of his past work on our behalf, but his present work on our behalf, as Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 tell us of his ministry presently. He is the great shepherd. He is watching out for us, praying for us, overseeing us even now. And then 1 Peter 5 has this to say. He's called the chief shepherd, pointing us to the future. Why? It speaks of his coming again. So past, good shepherd, present, great shepherd, future coming again, the chief shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. Our Lord and Savior Jesus is a shepherd. Joseph was loved of his father. Now, that was a problem contextually here, but there is a parallel that's not a problem, and that is that Jesus was beloved of his father. At his baptism, he spoke, the father that is, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I want to give you some good news here if you haven't heard it. Not only did he love his son Jesus, but he loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for your sin. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. He was a shepherd. He was loved by his father. The third parallel, the third portrait, is he was hated by his brethren. Hated and envied. John 1:10 says, he made the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world knew him not. And then the very next verse says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We find the religious leaders of Jesus' day, his brothers after the flesh, Israelites, Jews, they hated him, envied him, and rejected him. We know they envied him. Even Pilate recognized it. It says in Matthew's gospel that he knew it was for envy the chief priest had handed him over. So he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And here's the good news. Whenever you read bad news in Scripture, always keep reading. Because John 1:11 says, his own received him not. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Fourth parallel. He revealed his future exaltation. Joseph did it in these dreams. Jesus, in Matthew 24, spoke over and over, and in Matthew 25, of his coming again. And he said, man, it's going to be like the lightning flashing from east is from west, or east goes from east to west. And he said that when he comes again, he would establish his kingdom, rule and reign. And so what was their response to that? It brings us to the fifth parallel. Even as Joseph said, hey, I'm going to rule and reign over you guys. You're going to bow down before me. They plotted to kill him. When Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 revealed the future, that he who came down from heaven was going to return and then would come again and rule and reign upon this earth, we're told in the very next chapter, the beginning of chapter 26, the chief priest and the scribes, the rulers, got together and plotted to kill him. Fifth parallel. Sixth parallel, they stripped him of his clothing, that robe that honored him. And we're told, of course, that they took Jesus' clothing from him, stripped him as well as they laid him bare. They cast Joseph in a pit. And this gets very exciting in the way of parallels for us. Because the concept of a pit here, though it was just a cistern, is carried over into this idea that it's in the earth. And actually in the heart of the earth. Jesus makes note of Jonah's experience in the belly of that fish. And he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and the three nights in the heart of the earth, or the pit of the earth. This is kind of interesting, because when Jonah was in that belly of the fish, he prayed and he said, out of the pit I cried to the Lord. And we don't know, truly, having read Jonah's story over and over and over, if Jonah died and was resurrected, or if he, you know, died or he just thought, hey, this is as close to death as I want to get, or this is as close to hell as I want to get, because he said, out of Sheol, out of the belly of the pit, I cried out to the Lord. So they cast him in a pit, and then I want you to note the eighth thing is they lifted him out. Now, this is profound and powerful for this reason. Every time the Bible talks about Jesus' death, it talks about his resurrection. Rather, he was prophesying it, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Or rather, they were preaching that it happened. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He promised it, prophesied it, and then proved that it happened. And they've preached it, and we preach it ever since. And so his death into the pit, Joseph being lifted out, it's a picture, a type for us, if you will, of Jesus being resurrected from that pit. And then the ninth, and this is amazing. I told you to take note there in verse 28. And I haven't been giving you the verses all the way down through here. I hope that you saw them and can go back and reflect on them. Hated by his brothers, verses 4 and 5. Envied, verse 11. Revealed his future exaltation, verses 5 through 10. They plot to kill him in verses 18 and 20. They strip him in verses 23. Cast him in a pit. Lift him out. Judas sold him for 20 pieces of silver. It should already strike you as more than a coincidence that Judas in the New Testament sells Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver. But do you know that Judah and Judas come from the exact same root? And so we have this picture and that kind of stuff. If it doesn't blow your mind, well, I don't know why not. It's fascinating to me, radical for me, to see how clearly that these aren't things that I'm reading into the passage or some new interpretation of the passage. It's not an interpretation at all, a simple application, a looking for Jesus in the passage. And by the way, he authorizes us to do it and encourages us to do it. When did he do that? after his resurrection, as he traveled with a couple of disciples who had yet to recognize him on the road to Emmaus, he began to speak to them. And then we're told he opened up their understanding and revealed to them all those things written of him in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses. Jesus opened it up and they saw him there. And I'm telling you, there are over 100 ways Joseph shows us Jesus. So a shepherd loved by his father, hated by his brethren, revealed his future exaltation. They plotted to kill him. They stripped him of his clothes. They cast him in a pit. They lifted him up. Actually, in this case, he lifted himself. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. Judas sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's worth noting, number 10, his clothing was covered with blood. Part of their masquerade was to take that clothing and cover it with blood. Listen, Jesus' clothing was covered in blood as well. But it wasn't the blood of a goat or a lamb. It was his blood. When they stripped him, they beat him. And they used a whip that ripped the flesh out of his back. And then they put his clothing back on him. And the blood stained it. They put a crown of thorns on his head and nailed him, his hands and feet, to the cross. They pierced his side. Jesus shed his blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And then finally, this is an extra. I said 10. This I just throw in. His father mourned and wept. Is there a New Testament parallel to that? Doesn't really say anywhere that the Father, our Heavenly Father, Jesus' Father, wept. But there were 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on that cross. And I believe absolutely the Father's heart broke as he saw his only begotten Son, the one who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, nailed to that cross, saw the mocking and the jeering, and then heard his Son, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Listen, sin not only defiles us and separates us from fellowship with God, it breaks his heart. And as you grow as a believer, as you mature in your faith and in your walk with the Lord, here's what you're going to see. It's not just the fear of consequence. It's not just what will happen to me if I sin. It's, I don't want to break my Father's heart. I don't want to break the hearts of those that love me and pray for me and have invested in me. And so today, if you see in that list of sins something to avoid, avoid it at all cost. If you saw something I never mentioned, hey, fine, avoid it as well. If you see yourself in the mirror of God's Word and you say, man, I'm guilty of some of those things, here's the good news. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's his promise. It doesn't matter how bad it is, how despicable it is. He'll forgive it if you confess it. And he'll cleanse you and forgive you. Now, here's the final deal. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, perhaps you've been coming around studying the Word with us, and for the first time, your eyes are open and you're seeing it. Man, this Joseph character really was a lot like Jesus, and Jesus really is who he claimed to be, God the Son, Savior of the world, our only hope. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn the world because we were already condemned, but to give us life and that eternal and that abundant. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the sin today that you must, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus that you must repent of, ask forgiveness for, turn away from, is unbelief. Thinking that you're going to be okay, you're going to make it some other way. There is no other way. Can we be sure? I believe we can. Why? There in the garden, right before his arrest, right prior to the crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father. Three times he prayed, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Listen, our Father is merciful and gracious and patient and long-suffering and kind beyond our understanding. And there's no way he would have allowed his only begotten Son to suffer that torturous, painful, and shameful death, a criminal's death, the sinless for sinners, if there were any other way. So here it is today. There's no other way. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. So let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord to move in our midst. Lord, deal with believers here. And as you do, I pray that you deal with the hearts of those you've drawn in, those you're tugging at, those that perhaps for the first time see their need for you and your plan for their forgiveness, their redemption. And you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here it is. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's where you're at, dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your part, you receive the gift. Repent of your unbelief. Turn away. Embrace the truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be forgiven. Listen, if that's you and you're ready to say, Pastor, pray for me today. Sam, I want to know the Lord's forgiveness. I want to be born again, forgiven all sin. And you've never before given your life to Him. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you, let me see your hand. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here want to say yes to the Lord as well. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. God bless you. Others here, if the Lord's tugging at your heart as well. Listen, if you hear His voice, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Let Him come in. Cleanse you of every sin. Forgive you every sin. Anyone else? Ready to say, yes, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I receive the free gift of everlasting life. Just another moment. If that's you as well, let me see your hand, and I'll pray for you. Lord, we know the greatest spiritual battle possible takes place this moment. So for those, Lord, whose hearts are pounding, who are absolutely convicted, not just of their need, but of your love and your willingness to forgive, I pray, Lord, you'll enable them to take that step, to pray that prayer, and then to publicly profess it through baptism tonight. You who raise your hand and any others who pray along, believers, feel free to pray along. Pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. I confess I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness, your cleansing. I believe Jesus died for me, for my sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again, and that He's coming again, and I receive Him now. forever and ever as Lord and Savior. Amen. Hey, let's welcome our new family members.